give authority.
See, authority is going to come to people who have borne fruit. Okay? So, at the bottom of this, humbling yourself not to turn to the right or not to turn to the left, then the road went up. And it went up through the gates of this New Jerusalem. And I went up in there, and I was sitting down talking to Jesus. I wish I could remember what we were talking about, but I couldn't. The only thing I can really remember was I was sitting there talking to him, and that's the throne, right? New Jerusalem's the throne. And there were these people trying to come in to this New Jerusalem, and they couldn't come in there. And Jesus told me, he said, don't worry about them. He says, they can't come in here. The only way you can get into that city is by humbling yourself to the Word of God without turning to the right, without turning to the left, receiving the authority, and from then it's caught up to the throne of God. Anybody that humbles himself shall be exalted, the Bible says. And he that exalts himself shall be humbled. See, God is fixing to humble some people who have exalted themselves. Listen, the leadership over Christianity is about to change. And God's shown me plain that he's fixing to do that. People who have put themselves in a position of authority and didn't get there the way I'm talking about are going to lose that position. God's giving that position to somebody that's a nobody. See, David did his own will when he ruled over Jerusalem, and he rebelled against God. And he wouldn't submit to the word of God. Saul. Okay, David was in the wilderness. David had gone out into the wilderness. And when the Philistines killed Saul, David came into Jerusalem. And now, what's fixing to happen is the Philistines are about to kill Saul. This is God's plan. And by the way, the Bible says the beast is going to devour the harlot. God put it into their hearts to do it. The beast is going to devour the harlot. The Philistines are going to kill Saul. The leadership over the harlot in these days, the leadership over apostate religion in these days, that's Saul. I mean, God spoke that to me. I know it. I believe it's John 16. Okay? Now, we've looked at this individually. Look at it corporately. Because just as individually we grow up in Christ, the church is growing up in Christ, right? And Jesus told us how we were going to see him again. John chapter 16 and verse 19. We've spoken about this individually, but think about it corporately, because it's just as true corporately. The world is about to see Jesus. Not in the original body that he came in, but in another body, the corporate body. The corporately mature man-child body, okay? And in John 16 and 19, it says, Jesus perceived that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves concerning this, that I said a little while, and you behold me not, and again a little while, and you see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, have we not read about this in Revelation chapter 12? Right? A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. And by the way, it calls it an hour too, doesn't it? In the book of Revelation, yeah. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one taketh away from you. So he's talking about the man-child born unto the woman. So you see, there's a parallel. I mean, listen, you can't miss that. In Revelation 12, the woman who is in travail brings forth the man-child, and the woman goes through the hour that the Philadelphia church in Philippians chapter 3 misses, right? Who is that? That's the man-child, okay? Listen, Jesus said the world was going to see him again in this way. Do you know why the man-child comes out of the woman? Because it's come to maturity. It's born. It's brought forth fruit. It's the first fruits. That's why it's coming to maturity. In the very near future, this man-child is going to be here to bring the woman through the wilderness. And this man-child is none other than Jesus manifested in a body. It's just that the body is bigger than his original body. You understand? But it's Jesus all the same. And that's what the bride is. The bride is not the virgins who go through the tribulation. The bride is the one who at the very beginning is caught up to the house of God and leads the virgins into the house of God. Psalm 45. The bride is chosen because she is more beautiful and more mature than the rest of the virgins. and is not the rest of the body, and is really, to tell you the truth, only a small portion of the body of Christ. We've been taught that the bride is everything and everybody gets equal rewards and all these things. Where do these things come from? They're certainly not in the scriptures, you know, that we have equal rewards. I mean, Paul even taught that we receive different bodies. He called them star glory bodies, moon glory bodies, sun glory bodies. They're different. The people who are resurrected come with different bodies. There are different rewards. Be thou ruler over 5 cities. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. Difference of reward, you see. In every way, there is a difference of reward. Okay? And the bride is going to get the greatest reward because she is going to sit down in the throne with the Lord and rule and reign with Him. Not that all won't rule and reign. All will rule and reign. But I've discovered in the scriptures there's a hierarchy. And it's quite contrary to what the church has been teaching us. And they've been teaching us that the Jews are actually going to rule the world, and that's contrary to the scriptures. And maybe we can look at that a little bit more. Let's turn to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a spiritual revelation of the church age. It's a prophecy. It's like the book of Esther. The whole thing is a prophecy. Once you realize that, you sit down and start meditating on it, you see many things, many beautiful things there. Many things, too, about what God calls beautiful, you know, because that's what His bride is beautiful to Him. And the story of the Song of Solomon is, as you read through it, you see several different entities speaking here. You see Solomon, the bridegroom, speaking. You see the bride speaking. You see the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. That lets you know that the bride is not the daughters of Jerusalem. Okay? And I'd like to start in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 8. We started here a while back, but we never did go very far. Okay? This shows you plainly that the bride is not the church. Okay? There are 70 queens and 70 concubines and virgins without number, because Solomon loved many women. Okay? I don't know if you know it or not, but a concubine is somebody who's legally married to the head of a house. It's just that they don't have all the privileges of a full wife. Okay? So this was Solomon's harem here. And I can tell you the truth that God's people have separated themselves from one another through this denominationalism and different sects and so on and so forth. But I can tell you this, God loves every one of these that are born of Him. And even though they are held captive to a sect which is unspiritual, a work of the flesh, Galatians chapter 4 says, God still loves His people. Okay? However, that's not what makes them beautiful enough to be the bride. Because I can tell you one thing, the bride is the most separate. And not because of her own will, but because of holiness. The bride is the most separate of all of these women. In a way, the bride is separate not because of her own will, but because of their will. And you'll see that as we go on. But there are virgins without number. But He says, my dove, my undefiled, or my perfect, is one. She is the only one of her mother. At this particular time, she was the only one born of her mother. The rest still abode in the house of the mother. We'll see that in a few minutes. But she is the choice one of her that bare her, or the pure one, the choice of the pure one. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. Yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. And of course, Solomon is calling her the choice one of her that bare her, the perfect one. Verse 3. That's what the word undefiled means. It's the perfect one. These are separate groups of God's people's denominations or sects. You know, all of these are. That's what these represent. Going on, talking about the bride, it says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, and clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? You know, we looked at Revelation 12, and we saw the woman. And the woman was standing upon the moon because her position... See, this sign was seen in heaven in Revelation 12. What does that mean? Well, you know, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That means our position, not necessarily our manifestation, But our position with Christ is seated with Him in the heavenly places. The Bible says so. And so this sign was seen in heaven in Revelation 12. A woman clothed with the sun standing upon the moon. And this woman's position in Christ is that she only reflects the light of the sun. That's what the moon means, right? And the sun is, she's clothed with the sun, which means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13. Okay? So that's her position. But let me tell you something about this bride. This bride is manifesting this position. That's the difference. That's what maturity is coming in to what Christ provided for you. God provided for you a position in Christ. But manifesting that is what God is calling holy. And that's what God is calling beautiful. Okay? And it's what separates you from someone else who is not walking in that way. Okay? And so, in verse 11, he says, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the green plants of the valley, to see whether the vine budded and the pomegranates were in flower. And before I was aware, my soul set me among the chariots of my princely people. The chariots of my princely people. This is the first fruits harvest here. That's why chariots is used. Just like Elijah was a type of the first fruits harvest and was taken in a chariot. Okay? This is what this is talking about. The nature of it may be different from what you think. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Maybe the nature is different because a lot of people, I'm sure, all they can see here is flying away to heaven and that's the end of it. That's not the scriptural pattern. Okay? Because we need to be, every one of us, caught up to the throne of God. We'll talk about that too. But look what it says. Return, return, O Shulamite. Now this is the daughter's talking. Return that we may look upon thee. Obviously the Shulamite is gone. At least temporarily. Return that we may look upon. They want to see what is beautiful. They want to see what it is to be beautiful. Okay? And look at this next verse. It says, why would you look upon the Shulamite, which also means perfect, did you know that? As upon the dance of the Mahanaim. You know what Mahanaim means? It means two companies. I don't want to go too far in this direction. It would take all night. But guess what? There are two companies that reflect this bride. Okay? Just as in the book of Revelation, you see 144,000 in chapter 7 who have been come out of the woman Israel. You see 144,000 in Revelation 14 who have come out of the church and are called the first fruits. You see? There are two groups that this parallel proves, okay? Just as Jacob, when he crossed into the promised land, was leading two brides, and each one of these brides had a handmaid by which he had children. Do you remember Paul speaking in Galatians chapter 4 that we wanted to be children of the free woman and not of the handmaid? Because the church has a handmaid and a free woman. And the free woman is born of that city which is above, Paul said, the New Jerusalem. Well, guess what? The same is true of Israel. I mean, God is now about to turn away from the church as far as new evangelization. But I mean, He's going to bring the church to maturity in what He's bringing it through. But He's going to turn to Israel and start the same pattern over again. See? So people see those 244,000 and they get confused. They think that that's the Jews being the first fruits unto God. You know, that's not true. First fruits unto God and the Lamb can't be the Jews. Okay? So anyway, this bride, let's just look at it as the church right now. Later we can follow that trail, okay? But this bride has been separated from the queens, the concubines, the virgins. And for some reason, they want to see this bride again. This bride has been taken away from them, okay? Let's see what makes the bride separate. Let me just share something with you. What makes the bride separate from the rest? Okay? Look down in chapter 8 and verse 4. You say, well, if the bride is taken up, that means she doesn't have to go through the wilderness. Wait a minute. The man-child who was caught up to the throne of God took the woman through the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12. His job was to teach that woman in the wilderness. And as we saw the bride in Esther, the bride's job was to protect the woman from the beast, to save the woman or save the rest of the people of God from the beast, okay? And you see the same pattern over and over and over and over. Let me say that nobody can escape the wilderness. Nobody can get to the promised land without going through the wilderness. Many would like to jump over. This is the theology nowadays. Oh, we're going to all fly away. Yeah, but if you won't go through if you refuse to go through the wilderness, you won't go anywhere. Because nobody jumped over the wilderness and into the promised land. First of all, they had to go through that Red Sea experience of death to self. Then they went out into that wilderness so that God could get Egypt out of them after He got them out of Egypt. Then they were prepared, those that were prepared to go into the promised land. The wilderness is also that experience whereby God cleanses His church. I mean, there's a lot of fakes in the church. There's a lot of tares in the church. The wilderness will take care of that. On the other side of that wilderness, there won't be any, because they're going to die in the wilderness. The tares are going to die in the wilderness. You see, the wilderness is God's method for cleansing the church of these tares. And as we know, the woman went through 3.5 years in the time of the dragon, which was called the wilderness, then 3.5 years in the time of the second beast in that wilderness. So the wilderness is the tribulation. It's very clear from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, chapter 17, that the wilderness is the tribulation. Okay? So when you read verse 4 here, notice that this bride, verse 5, I'm sorry, 8 and 5, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? This is why we go through the wilderness, to learn to lean upon our beloved. I mean, listen, you're pretty self-sufficient until you go through the wilderness. You don't lean on anybody but your own upbringing and wisdom and, you know, your own salvation and the works of man, the strength of man, the arm of the flesh. The wilderness experience is to cause people to put their trust totally in God. This is what God considers beautiful in His people. Okay? So this bride, at the time she came into that position as the bride, she came up from the wilderness. Okay? Leaning upon her beloved. He says, under the apple tree I awakened thee. There was thy mother in travail with thee. This is where the man-child was born. This is where the bride was born. It was under the apple tree, okay? And this is where the woman was in travail, in pain, with this man-child, with this bride, you see. And why is that? Well, what's the apple represent to you? You ever thought about in the Garden of Eden, you know, the knowledge of good and evil? And everybody says, well, that was the apple tree. Actually, it doesn't say that over there. It never says apple tree. But somebody must have gotten this revelation, because I really believe that that was an apple tree. Because the apple tree, look in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 2. The apple tree represents something. You know, Adam was a natural man. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Right? You know, Adam was at peace with the Lord as long as there was no law. He could be in perfect harmony with God in ignorance, because there was no law that told him he was a sinner or that he was wrong in anything. God told him, don't you partake of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you do it, you're going to die. Guess what? The Bible says the same thing about the law. You know, Paul, apart from the law, was alive. But then the law came and he died. Why? Because the law shows you you're a sinner. It condemns you as a sinner. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The law brings death, because the law brings the knowledge of sin. Well, as long as Adam was in this dispensation of ignorance, he was all right as a natural man. Okay? Guess what? When we come into Christ, we're no longer a natural man. We are a spiritual man, born of God. And God tells us no longer, don't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now He tells you to partake of it, because now you're able to receive it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Now you are able to receive it. Now you are able to walk in it. You think Adam was God's plan? No. Adam was only the beginning of God's plan. God's plan is being manifested in the earth right now. Sons of God. not after the order of nature, but after the order of the Spirit. Okay? Well, Proverbs 7 and 2 says, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. My law as the apple of thine eye. God's law represents the apple. And I believe God's law represents the apple tree in the garden, even though it doesn't say apple tree over there. It just says fruit, okay? So I can't prove that to you. That's just my opinion, okay? But this woman was in travail with the bride under the apple tree. See, this is the whole thing. The reason that the man-child, the reason that the bride brings pain to the rest of the body is because of the Word of God. That's where the pain comes from, the Word of God, okay? Look at Song of Solomon 2. It's not just the Word of God, because, you know, the woman is using the Word of God, right? As a matter of fact, the woman is very much under the law in a lot of cases. I mean, they preach, you're not under the law, you're not under the law, but then they turn around and put you under the law. You know? So, but this bride is delivered from the law, able to walk in the Spirit. Okay? Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, it says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. So guess who is the apple tree? Guess who is the law? Guess who is the Word of God? Yeah? Jesus, right? The bridegroom, right? As the apple tree among the trees of the wood. In other words, the wild trees, right? A domesticated tree among the wild trees. And look, you're wild until you're domesticated by God, all right? So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow. This is very important, the shadow. The biggest difference between the bride and the woman, between those who have been delivered from Babylon and those who haven't, is the shadow. Because you can be totally deceived if you don't, if you walk under the law, if you see the letter and you don't see the shadow. Let me explain that to you. First of all, he says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Sat down under his shadow. He's talking about the shadow of the apple tree, which represents, Proverbs 7 and 2, the law. The shadow of the law. Okay? Do you know that the reason God's people are going to be persecuted by the harlot is because of the shadow? Yeah. Put your finger there, but turn to Revelation 19 and verse 10. See, if you've got the true revelation of about what's coming, you're getting it under the shadow, because the rest of the church is looking at the letter, and the things that they see coming are not going to happen. And so that keeps everybody off guard, because what they're looking for never happens. They don't see that it's happening right under their nose. Okay? But if you've got a revelation of the shadow, you can see it happening all around you, and you know what's happening, and you know what time it is. You're not as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who Jesus rebuked because they didn't know the sign of the times. Right? 19 and 10. I fell down before his feet to worship him, and he saith unto me, see thou do it not, for I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, not the letter of prophecy. I mean, people read the book of Revelation, and if you see the letter of prophecy, that's what you're getting on that TV, the letter of prophecy. I tell you, only God, see, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it's the glory of kings to seek it out. You have to seek God for the true revelation of what you're seeing there, because it is a parable. It is not to be taken in the flesh or in the letter. It is a parable. If you turn to 20 and verse 4, it says that they're beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Yeah. Their description of the things that are going to happen, the prophecy teachers, so to speak, many of them are just walking totally in the letter. They have not gotten a revelation from God. They have not. And the more we study, the more you're going to see that. What they tell you is not going to happen. Okay? But when you see it in the Spirit, your heart rejoices. And you can see that God is showing you something. Listen, the harlot is going to persecute the people who have the true revelation of God. In Jesus' day, who did the harlot persecute? The people who had the spirit of prophecy, the true revelation of God. They were hung up under the law. Jesus had come out into the Spirit. And they persecuted him, and they persecuted his disciples because they knew the truth. Weren't they looking at the same word? They sure were. But somebody had a revelation of that word and somebody didn't. That's the whole difference. Listen, history is going to repeat itself. The harlot church is going to persecute the bride and the woman because of their revelation, because of the word that they understand, the word that they see. Okay? I'll give you another example. If you overcome, overcoming is coming into God's confidence. He will show you things that He don't show anybody else. It's important to overcome. Understanding comes from overcoming. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Overcoming is offering your body as a living sacrifice to God. That's what it is. We have a sacrifice. Paul talked about the offering up of his life, you know, to God. Okay. Verse 17 says, He hath an ear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says in the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. You got that? There is a manna that's right on the surface, but the person that overcomes gets to eat of the hidden manna. You say, well, David, can't you show somebody the hidden manna? Yeah, but he won't stick with them. It won't do them any good either. You just go in one ear and out the other. You know, they're not overcoming. They're not going to walk in it. It'll be gone. You know, the Bible talks about the evil one comes to steal the seed which has been sown in your heart. He does it. He does it. For a person that's not overcoming, he has that ability. He's been sent to do that, really. And so, they're partaking of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. I'll tell you something about the white stone. I don't know if you know or not. The Jews had a lot of traditions that aren't in the Bible. I wrote one down here. I want to share it with you. You know that some years, probably in the 3rd century before Christ, there was a high priest called, he was called Simon the Righteous. And you know, when they went into the Holy of Holies, I believe this started with Simon the Righteous, because when he went into the Holy of Holies for 40 years, the crimson tassel on his garment was turned white. He would go in there, he would come out, he would be turned white. That happened for 40 years. Not only that, there was what they would do is the high priest would stick his hand in a bag and take out a stone. And this stone was a symbol of whether God had accepted the sacrifice or not. In that bag, there were two stones, a black stone and a white stone. For 40 years, Simon reached in there and pulled out a white stone, which was a symbol that the Lord had accepted their sacrifice. Now, the funny thing is, the next 200 years, that stone came out as many times white as black. Just what you would think was chances. You know, it just come out white or black, white or black, white or black. But for 40 years, as long as Simon was reaching in there and pulling it out, and this is written in the Talmud. This is in their tradition, in their Talmud. And not only that, Simon, for 40 years, had a vision when he went into the Holy of Holies. He saw a man going in there dressed in white. And when he left, this man would leave dressed in white. And the last day when he sacrificed and went into the Holy of Holies, he saw a vision of a man dressed in black that went in with him. But when he came out, there was no man dressed in black that came out with him. And that was the day he died. And that's all written in the Talmud. But the white stone for, let's see, I have a note here. In Leviticus it says, in the Babylonian Talmud, the lot of the Lord, that was the white stone, right? The lot of the Lord did not come up in the right hand of the priest from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70. Got that? That was the time between Jesus and the coming of the beast when the beast destroyed the temple. All that time, they were totally out of favor with God. Don't talk about an abomination of desolation that's going to happen over there in some building. Forget it. I mean, that is, it's already desolate. It'll never be anything but desolate. God's not going to accept that again. When Jesus was rejected by them, that was the end of their chance. Until God once again calls Jews into Christianity, not sacrificing. So, from A.D. 30 to 70, the black stone came up, and it was consistent. Never a white stone. For the previous 200 years, you know, you had them half white, half black. The chances, I wrote this down in my note here, the chances against that happening is 1,199,511,629,776. Every time they sacrificed, you know, they pulled it. And that was for 40 years. And not only that, the high priest never returned a white stone during that time, from A.D. 30 AD 70, never came with a white stone. It's always a black stone. And something else started happening that was real peculiar to the Jews, and they wrote it down. In the Holy of Holies, the Western menorah, you know, the candlestick, the Western menorah, it would blow out every night. Every night. And the door behind the veil that went into the Holy of Holies would open all by itself. And this happened for that period from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70. Tell me those Jews didn't know something was wrong. God wasn't held captive in their little box anymore, you see. Now he was out to the world, you know, to the Gentiles, and so to speak. So what's the white stone symbolize? The white stone symbolizes when your sacrifice is acceptable to God. It did to the Jews for many, many years. This white stone symbolizes for an overcomer that his sacrifice is acceptable to God. And God's name is going to be written on it, which means the reason it's acceptable because the word name, onoma, means nature. If God's name is written on you, or on your stone, it means God's nature. If you remember the first fruits unto God and the Lamb, that's the first fruits, right? Because Jesus was the first fruits unto God. The first fruits unto God and the Lamb, Revelation 14 and 1, they had a name written on their forehead. It was the name of Jesus and the Father, which is the same name, let me tell you, because they are the same nature, okay? But in the previous four or five verses, it talks about another name written on the forehead. It talks about the name written on the forehead of those who worship the beast. Now, he says, the destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that she may fly and get her away, and her cities shall become a desolation, without any to dwell therein. God's going to destroy the cities. Let me tell you, there isn't going to be another denomination left when God gets through. That's going to be the end of it. He's going to destroy denominationalism. Because Jesus prayed, I pray that they may be one as we are one. And then the wolves came in and divided up the flock after their own lusts. That's where denominations came from. Don't let anybody give you this glorified idea of their denomination. It's a bunch of hogwash. The Bible says a sect, S-E-C-T-S, is a work of the flesh. Anytime you're dividing up God's people, you're against God. And the wolves that came in, they did it for their own glory. They didn't do it for the glory of God, because Jesus prayed that they may be one. See? So it's the wolves that did that. God's going to destroy those works of the flesh. It doesn't matter whether you call yourself a denomination or not. God is against denominationalism. The College Dictionary describes it as sectarianism, or denominationalism. It describes denominationalism as is the act of dividing up into sects, S-E-C-T-S. Well, give wings on the Moab that she may fly away and get her to her place, and her city shall become a desolation. Guess what? Same thing happens to the woman in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and 14. She's given the wings of an eagle to fly into the wilderness. Guess what? When she goes into the wilderness, you know what's going to happen? All that religious structure is going to go down the drain. The beast is going to, listen, all of the money that's been poured into this religious system, the beast is going to eat it. The Bible says he's going to devour it. He's going to take it. He's going to take away your tax exemption. He's going to take away your building. He's going to take away all of it. He's going to start from the ground, which is where God usually does with a building that's not built on the right foundation. He brings it right down to the ground. Guess what he says is going to do that? The wind and the waves. Jesus said, the wind and the waves. They're going to tear that house down. Why? It wasn't built on the rock. It's built on the sand. He's going to tear it down. He's going to start over. This is what the tribulation is all about. We're going to tear it down. We're going to start over. You didn't build it on the rock. And what you built on the rock wasn't me either. So we're going to tear it down. We're going to start over. But he's going to give wings to that woman to fly to her place in that wilderness, where she is going to be fed, the Bible says, for 3.5 years by that man child. It's not a physical place. It's a place like the bride who came up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved. It's a place where you learn to put your faith and trust in God, where you will permit Him to be God, finally. You've always been your own God, you see. But now, yeah, refusing to put your trust in the arm of the flesh. The Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of the flesh. This arm of the flesh is saving yourself, being your own God, you know. Whatever that entitles, and it entitles a lot, you know. To learn to walk by faith in God. The wilderness experience is a place where man can't help you. In fact, refuses to help you. Egypt couldn't help them in the wilderness. But they learned that God's promises were true because they had no other help. They went out there. He fed them. He healed them. He gave them water out the rock. All these things that came out of heaven. God wants to prove himself to be Jehovah Jireh. And we don't want that. Our flesh hates that. Our flesh would love to be our own God. We want to save ourselves. We want to provide for ourselves. But God's going to prove himself to his church. So this is what separated this love of the Word, this living in the rock, is what separated this woman from the rest of them. Let's go back and look and come through Song of Solomon and look at the separation that happened between her and religion. How about that? Okay? First of all, the bride speaks in chapter 1. She begins speaking. And she says something in verse 4 that lets you know that this is not literal and shouldn't be taken literally. She said, "Draw me, we will run after thee." See, the bride is a corporate entity. Verse 4, "Draw me, we will run after thee." Also, chapter 8 and verse 8, she says the same thing. "We have a little sister." We, the bride is saying this. "We have a little sister." This bride is a corporate entity. Like the man-child is a corporate entity, the bride is a corporate entity. Not the largest of the entities, the smallest of the entities, but it is still a corporate entity. And, you know, this bride started out in her mother's house. She started out teaching in her mother's house. She showed a little bit more inspiration than the rest. And so the watchmen put her to work in their kingdom, building their kingdom for them. You know? You want to see it? Verse 6. "Look not upon me because I am swarthy, because the sun has scorched me. My mother's sons were incensed against me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept." This was her revelation about how she wasn't able to draw close to the Lord as long as she was hung up in this system, serving this system, promoting this kingdom that wasn't the Lord's kingdom. Okay? Her next desire was, "Where can I find Jesus? He's not here. Where can I find him?" Verse 7 says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock, and where thou makest it to rest at noon." You know what noon symbolizes in the Scripture? The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, I believe it is "The path of the righteous is as the dawning light, more and more unto a perfect day." Okay? Perfect day is what they called noon, when the sun was straight up, perfect day. See, that's the way our walk with the Lord is. We proceed, we grow more and more until the sun is straight up in our life. You know, the most important in our life. But she says in the next part of the verse, she says, "For why should I be as one that is veiled beside the flocks of thy companions?" Why should I be as one that is veiled? Do you think the church is veiled? Yes, the church is veiled. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 17 and 18 talks about the veiling of those who don't see the law clearly. Moses put a veil on his face. Was it Moses that was veiled, or was it them that was veiled? Moses put the veil on his face. Look at it. I'll give you a revelation. Guess what? They were veiled. He wasn't. Because they couldn't see him. He represented the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 or 17. This bride didn't want to be veiled. Right? Chapter 3 and verse 15. I guess you better go back to verse 12. "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, so that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly upon that which was passing away." So it was to keep them from seeing. The veil on Moses was to keep them from seeing. Why? Because he represented the law. Do you know why Moses couldn't enter into the promised land? I know we've been given because he wasn't obedient, right? The smiting of the rock. He couldn't enter into the promised land. But guess what? The law can make nothing perfect. Hebrews chapter 3 says. He represented the law. He can't bring anybody into the promised land. It took Joshua, Jesus, that's what Joshua means, Jesus. It took Jesus to bring them into the promised land. If you can't see Moses' face, it's because you can't see the shadow of the law. He represented the law. He could make nothing perfect by himself. But the revelation of the law is given to all Christianity. That's why it's there. Things that happened unto them were for our admonition. The law was written for us. not so that we would be under the law, but so that we would get the revelation of the law. And Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled. You know, he was talking about in the New Testament. The whole law is going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. Not one little bit of it's going to pass away. There is a spiritual meaning to all of the law. There's a spiritual shadow to all of the law. And this bride is getting the revelation of the shadow. And the overcomer gets the revelation of the shadow, the hidden manna, right? Not only that, there's a hidden manna in the New Testament, okay? But look, it says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it was done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. See, the veil is upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And so, if you've got an unveiled face, you can see Jesus in the mirror. That's the real gospel, to see Jesus in the mirror. If you've got an unveiled face, you can see Jesus in the mirror. If you've got a veiled face, you're going to be seeing somebody else in the mirror. And you're going to be transformed into something else. Someone else. And the Word. Well, faith calls the things that be not as though they were. And the gospel is that it's no more I that live, it's Christ that lives in you. So when you look in the mirror from now on, see Jesus. See him by faith. Because that's the only way you can be transformed. So that's the way the gospel is. You know, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. The promises of the gospel are what's not being taught in the woman. Because they're walking by sight. And they're dealing by sight. And they're doing their warfare by sight. Okay? But the gospel is different. So the Shulamite, the perfect one, the bride, she asked this question. Why should I be as one that's veiled beside the flocks of thy companions? Why should I keep on walking in this blindness? Right? She didn't want to be veiled. She didn't want to keep on in this blindness, okay? Because the woman walks in that blindness. The virgins, the concubines, they walk in that blindness. The bride has come out from under that. She's seeing the shadow of the law. Okay? I just read it in chapter 2 and verse 3 about the apple tree and the shadow, you see. Okay? And then the cleft of the rock, coming out of the cities and dwelling in the cleft of the rock. See, we have to come out of the cities. We have to be delivered to the city. She is getting this revelation. She started out just like everybody, in bondage to religion. And you know, if you just show a little bit of spark in you, they'll put you to work right away. You won't have time to take care of your own vineyard. That was her problem. She didn't have time to take care of her own vineyard. They just kept her so busy building their kingdom for them, right? That's common. I mean, you can be a baby Christian, and they'll put you to work. They'll make an elder out of you if you've got money. Doesn't make any difference. Verse 8 says, know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. It didn't say in. It said beside, by the shepherd's flocks, and beside the shepherd's tents. We are called, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, to go forth without the camp, suffering his reproach. The reproach of Jesus was that he wasn't accepted by religion. He didn't fit into religion. And the denominations of his day rejected him. The more you get, the more you see of the truth, the more the denominations of this day will reject you. And I say all of them will. You say, which one? Not mine, David. Oh yeah, yours too. All of them will. The closer you get to the truth, the less likable you are to these sects. Because they're all sects. The Bible says you're a division of your sect, right? So she came forth without the camp. Let me show you some more about her revelation, because her biggest problem was the watchman, right? Go to chapter 3. It don't stop there. You can take it this far and get kind of sectarian yourself. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, that's just the woman. You know, that's just denominationalism. It don't matter. You become a denomination. Every denomination became a denomination because it came out of a denomination. Listen, and you can be a non-denominational denomination. So it doesn't make any difference. If you separate yourself, you are sectarian. You are at the very beginning of another denomination. It makes no difference. You see? It don't matter that you're sitting in this building here and not in that building over there. It makes no difference.
So what we've got to do is get delivered of this sectarian spirit. There should be no division in our heart. The division was not in the bride's heart. Let me show you as we go on. The division was in the virgin's heart. There shouldn't be any division in our heart between any one of our brethren. It doesn't matter what kind of a trap they're up into, you know. It doesn't make any difference. The division is the sectarian spirit that we've got to get delivered of. Every one of us has to be delivered of. To be beautiful to the Lord. Okay? Chapter 3, Song of Solomon, chapter 3. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I said, I will rise now, and I will go about the city. You ever get hungry for the Lord and decide, oh, I'm going to go looking, you know? And she did too. She was hungry for the Lord. She was just looking in all the wrong places. She said, I will rise now, and I will go about the city. That's the religious congregation, you see. In the streets and in the broad ways. Because that's where they are. They're in the broad way, not in the narrow way. Okay? And I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. You're not going to find him now. Watch. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them when I found him whom my soul loveth. She had to overcome them to get to the place to see him, you know. Because it's a trap. It's a trial. Let me tell you something. Denominationalism is a trial that is put in our path that we must overcome. And sectarianism is that trial that is put in our path that we must overcome. God wants us. As we go on, you're going to see one thing about this bride that made her beautiful was that she loved the people of God. She loved the people of God. She wanted them delivered. She did what she could to get their deliverance. Okay? Watch. As we go on, you're going to see this. Well, first of all, she had to be delivered from the thought that Jesus could be found in Babylon. You got to be delivered of that, because he just cannot be. You have to seek him for yourself. As we go on, you're going to see. She sought him. She ran after him. And that wasn't the place she was going to find him, was in those cities. Remember, the cities are going to be destroyed. Get in the cleft of the rock. That's the secret place of the Most High, right? The covert of the steep place, verse 14, that's the secret of the steep place. The covert, the secret of the steep place. Okay? Okay, when she passed by them in chapter 3 and verse 4, she passed from these watchmen whom she thought she could find the Lord with and didn't. When she passed from them, I found him whom my soul loved. And I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. You see, when you do get delivered, and you do know surely in your heart that the city is not the place to find the one whom your soul loveth, when you do get delivered, you'll be ready to bring him back to them. This is God's plan. We're going to see it again as we go on in the Song of Solomon. He said, until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. Okay? The problem with the virgins or the daughters of the husbandmen is they couldn't understand this fanaticism that was in this bride. When you get a chance, you read the Song of Solomon, and you'll see what I'm talking about. They always thought she was a fanatic. For instance, go to 5 and verse 9. You can see people who are just satisfied with religion. You know, they just want somebody, well, just spoon feed me, you know. Never mind running after the Lord myself. Just stick it in there, you know. And that's what they want. They want it quick and simple and easy. Just tell me how it is. You know, give me the doctrine. You know, you got to seek the Lord for yourself. You're not seeking for yourself, you will not be in this bride. Because that's what is different about her. But she is desiring after the Lord. She's not satisfied with religion. 5 and 9 says, what's thy, this is the daughter talking to her. She says, what's thy beloved more than any other beloved? Or thou, O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so adjure us? In other words, any Jesus will do. You obviously, if you look across the expanse of denominationalism, you can see that there are different Jesuses out there. You can't see that. Paul talked about it in his day, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. You know, any Jesus will do. No, it's only the Jesus of the Bible that will do. See, he's the only one you can look at in the mirror and be transformed into something that's beautiful to God. The only thing you can be satisfied is what the Holy Spirit offers if you want to be beautiful to Ahasuerus, right? That's what Esther discovered. She only wanted what the Holy Spirit offered, what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, offered. And when she accepted that, she was beautiful to him. That's what the Holy Spirit knows, what is beautiful to God. The only one knows. The watchmen don't know. The people in the city don't know. But, well, it's the people who are in the congregations of the daughters of Jerusalem, you know. It's the rest of the people. See, this bride, she was separated from all the rest of the people because of her love for the Word, because of her insight, because of her beauty, holiness, right? And these other people are asking her, you know, why? Why are you being so fanatic? Why does it have to be that Jesus, you know? You understand? Let me pick out a few things. Go back to 4 and verse 1. I'm just going to pick out a few things here that stick out to me. Probably many things in there will stick out to you, but these stuck out to me, you know, as I read it quickly. It says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thine eyes are as doves behind thy veil." Or locks. I don't know which yours has. Some has veil, some has locks. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that lie among the side of the Mount Gilead." Look, her eyes were the eyes of a dove. It says that several times in the eyes of a dove. What do you think that means? What kind of thought does that conjure up in your mind? Yeah, the eyes of peace or the eyes of the Spirit, right? Do we see things the way God sees things? You know, that's what comes to me. Do we see the way He sees? Do we understand the way He understands? Because in Matthew 13, Jesus gave the parable of the sower, and he likened understanding to seeing, and he likened hearing to discernment in that parable. See? So, do we understand the way God understands? Do we see the way God sees? See? That's why we study the Scriptures. You can't become familiar with the Lord any other way. You certainly can't do it through religion. The only way you can become familiar with the Lord is through the Scriptures. I mean, how else can you follow? The Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You come into agreement with God by humbling yourself to the Scriptures, and you can walk with Him. You become familiar with the Scriptures, you become familiar with the voice of the Spirit. See that? That's why it's so important for us to get into the Scriptures. Because there's plenty of spirits out there. Which one are you going to follow? How are you going to know who's who, you know? The only way you're going to know who's who is to study the Scriptures and become familiar with the voice of the Spirit. Right? And that gives us eyes as a dove, you know? Verse 7. We've been told that the church, because of her position, is spotless and blemishless. False doctrine. That's not in the Bible. We have a position of spotless and blemishless. But this bride is different because she manifests spotless and blemishless. Verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee." Yeah. So, we've been told by the church that the whole church is the bride because we are the spotless, blemishless bride because of our position in Christ. That's a false doctrine. That's not true. The thing that separates the bride from the rest of the church, makes her beautiful, is because she manifests this. See? Now, if we walk in faith, we will manifest this. Spotless. No, this is God's promise to us, right? Verse 11, "Thy lips, O my bride, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon." Well, why do you think honey and milk are under her tongue? You know, what do you think about milk and honey? You ever heard milk and honey in the Scriptures? The land of milk and honey, right? Yeah. Well, what was that land of milk and honey? It was the promised land, right? And the promised land, you know, Joshua was told that every place in that promised land where you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you. You know, every promise that you stand upon, God gives you, right? Promised land is the land of promise. It's when you live on the promises of God and not in the flesh, right? So, this woman, the promises of God are in her mouth. Something else about milk and honey. Think about milk and honey. What are they called? Even today, milk and honey. Not only that some people call it, not everybody, nature's perfect food. It's been called nature's perfect food. Well, look, there is some peculiar natures about honey, right? Like it kills germs, you know, germs can't live in it. And there is something really peculiar about these two things. But anyway, they symbolize the promises of God. Pure. They symbolize the promises of God.
And this woman has got the promises of God in her mouth. It makes her different. You got to have the promises of God in your mouth, right?
We divide according to the word.
When we divide according to the word,
yeah.
if we divide scripturally, it's not a sect. Right?
Yeah,
this woman became a division. I mean, she was separated because, I mean, not because of religion or anything like that, but because of holiness and beauty. She was separated unto God. God saw her separated. But you can see that she wasn't sectarian. Why wasn't she sectarian? Because when she found the Lord, she wanted to bring the Lord into her mother's house. She wasn't sectarian. God saw her as separate. He saw her as beautiful because she was different. Okay? But in her heart, she was not sectarian. And the groups that do gather together because of their understanding, that is sectarian. They separate everyone else. Why do you think in the body of Christ they want to make you a member? What they want to do is separate you from everybody else. Listen, you're a member when you're baptized into the body. That's what the Bible says. Why do they want to make you a member? Because they want to make you a member of their sect. It's not scriptural. You are a member when you're born again and baptized into the body. That's when you're a member, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So what they're doing is adding to the word. They're going beyond the things that are written. They want to separate you from every other group. That's why they want to make you a member. And they don't want you to look at these other groups or go to these groups. They want your ties in their building.
Okay.
Mother's house is the woman of Revelation 12. You see, the woman brought forth the man-child. She's the body of Christ. But the man-child is this bride, the first fruits unto God. You see. Well, let me go a little bit further about the nature of this woman, okay?
The scripture terms that as sect.
Okay, that's in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 20, it can be called a faction, a division, a party, a division. See? And he calls these works of the flesh, Galatians 5 and 20. Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 rebuked this spirit in people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they said, verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that you there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind. Perfected together in the same mind. Listen, if you got wisdom, somebody needs it. Well, when Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that they may be one. He meant what he said. He wanted. Listen, if you've got people who are ignorant with you, you can help them along. And if you've got ignorance that they don't have, they can help you along. This was God's plan from the beginning. It was men who wanted to build their kingdoms that have done this. It's men that have done this. And I know every one of you tell, every one of them believes that the one we built is the right one. Nope, not according to the Bible. Well, Paul had this problem. He said, one of you says I'm of Apollos, and one of you says I'm... of Paul, and another of you says, I'm of Peter, and one of you says, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? The problem is, that's all wrong. One of you says, I'm a Baptist, and one of you says, I'm a Methodist, one of you says, I'm a Pentecostal. Forget it. That's not godly. It's not scriptural. We belong to the body of Christ. In the early church, you know, there was the church of Philadelphia, there was the church of Smyrna, there was the church... Wait a minute now. This was not identifying the church. The church was identified by where it was. Did you notice that? It wasn't the Baptist and the Pentecostal church at Smyrna. It wasn't, you know. No, the church was identified by where its locality.
They were under the same headship.
Yeah, the same headship. And the further they got away from that, the further the wolves got in there and divided up the flock and caused this division, which we're seeing in Song of Solomon as the virgins, the queens, the concubines. Some of them are a little better off than others, but they're still not in the bride. You know? Okay? Well, look what this Shulamite did. Go to chapter 7 and verse 10. Let me show you the heart of this Shulamite. This is important. If you want to be a member of the bride, this is her heart. When she had her beloved, she was with her beloved, you know? She said in verse 10, Song of Solomon 7 and 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. And the field is the world, right? Remember Jesus? He told you what the field was in the parable of the sower, right? The field is the world. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine hath